Good evening. I came to turn again, please, to the Song of Solomon, the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Again, we shall read from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk, and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His inwards is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, or as Mr. Darby in his new translation renders it, his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May the Lord bless again this section of his word to our hearts. Again, we shall continue in a spirit of awe and reverence to examine the bridal portrait of the Lord Jesus as depicted here in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. For the benefit of some friends not with us in past nights, a very quick resume of the area that we cover. We dwelt at length on the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And we discovered that there was absolutely no comparison. That the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than the greatest. That he was fairer than the fairest. That he was stronger than the strongest. And that he is better than the best. And then she says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. In these two features, we saw the impeccability of the Lord's character and the immutability of his person, and the expiation of his sacrifice. White and ruddy, very, very precious things concerning the purity of the Lord Jesus and the value of his precious blood. And then she makes the observation, the chiefest among 10,000. He is the one who is without rival, he is without compeer. Then last night we looked at his head. His head is as the most fine gold. We notice here that the Lord's headship is abiding, it is eternal, for God has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we ascribe foolish intelligence to the Lord Jesus. It's very distressing that there are those, as I mentioned last night, who would take one scripture and cause tremendous deviation and cause things to be said that are detrimental to the person of the Lord Jesus. Mark 13:32, regarding the Lord's coming, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father which is in heaven. Now that does not mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ does not know the day of his return. In the Godhead there are special functions, and each member of the Godhead have their particular work. And it's the Father's prerogative to reveal the day. Take, for example, the President of the United States. Once a year, he gives the State of the Union message. I'm convinced that the Vice President knows the content of that message. And undoubtedly, the Chief Secretary knows what is going on and knows the content of the message, the State of the Union message. But it's the prerogative of the President to make that particular message, to give that particular message. And so the Father knows the day, the Lord knows the day, and also God's gracious Spirit. And let you and I never forget that when the Lord walked here upon earth, he was very God as well as very man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And in the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, we have the three features clearly endorsed: the omnipresence and the omnipotence and the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. You remember when Peter was outside the house being encountered by the IRS, they were busy in those days as well as today, and they challenged Peter, "Does your master pay tribute or custom?" And he yes, he said. And then he came into the house and he was about to talk to the Lord Jesus about the given subject. But the Lord prevented him and he said, "Simon Peter, what thinkest thou? To whom do the kings of the earth seek tribute? Strangers or the children?" And Peter says, "Strangers." So the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore the children are free. But lest we offend them," says the Lord, "you go down to the Sea of Gennesaret and cast your hook into the water." And the Lord said to Peter, "There's a fish coming up, and in that fish's mouth there is a coin." On the presence, he was inside the house, but he knew what was going on outside the house. And as the omnipotent God, he directed the right fish to the hook of Peter. And then he says to Peter, "Inside that fish's mouth is a coin. And take that coin and pay the tribute or the custom for me and for thee." You see, the Lord Jesus is always first, for me and for thee. So in his omniscience, he knew the value of the coin that was in the mouth of Peter, in the mouth of the fish. So Peter was clearly revealed that day to Peter and to the disciples and to ourselves that the Lord Jesus is not only omniscient and omnipotent, but he is omnipresent. Full intelligence we ascribe to the Lord Jesus. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now in verse 12, she is occupied with his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. Apart from the human family, there are two things that I really appreciate. Birds and dogs. Cats are different things. And if you're a cat lover, well, forgive me. When I was a boy, I used to keep doves over in Scotland, and I have a particular interest in pigeons and in doves, and in all birds for that matter. Well, here the bride is occupied with the eyes of her beloved, and it says his eyes are as the eyes of doves. Now, ornithologists tell us that the dove is a bird of the single eye. That the dove is a bird that's marked by undivided affection. When a dove loses its partner, it mourns the loss of that partner to the end of its days. So in this little phrase, his eyes are as the eyes of doves, we see first of all his undivided affection. Secondly, we see that those eyes are unequaled in tenderness. And thirdly, those eyes are unwavering in purpose. Undivided in affection. I'm sure my beloved colleague, Brother Harold, discussed with you in the offerings, the burnt offering. And the dove that was offered to God, one thing God clearly stressed through Moses, that the breastbone of the dove must not be broken. Because if the breastbone of the dove was broken in the burnt offering, it would completely spoil the type. It reveals to us the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus. Satan would try to alienate your affections and mine. But one thing for sure, the Lord Jesus was marked by undivided affection. He pleased not himself. He always did those things that pleased his Father. And we find in the true Hebrew servant, in Exodus chapter 21, if after 6 years of servitude, that servant could go out free. But if during his servitude, his master gave him a wife and children were raised to that union, and if he plainly said that he loved his master, his wife, and his children, and would not go out free, then the master took him to the doorpost and pierced his ear through with an awl. Oh, what a lovely picture of the undivided affection of the Lord Jesus. Did he not plainly say, I love my Master? Every moment of his life was geared to bringing glory to God. And after 30 years of apparent obscurity in Nazareth, God sealed his approval on the every movement of his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. He was undivided in his affection. He plainly said, I love my Master. And he plainly said, I love my wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He plainly said he loved his Master. He plainly said he loved his wife. And thank God he plainly said, I love my children. And so we can join with the Apostle Paul tonight as he wrote to the saints at Galatia, he loved me and gave himself for me, undivided in his affection. But also the dove would be the symbol of unequal in tenderness. And it's simply a delight just to trace the movements of the Lord Jesus and to see how important his eyes are, particularly in the Gospel according to John. You remember in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, he saw the multitude coming toward him. And the Lord Jesus Christ that day, as he scanned the multitude, he realized there was a great need. And finally, he gets the barley loaves and the fishes, and he multiplied them, and he fed the hungry. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, we have uplifted eyes. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the company coming toward him. This is always the posture of the Lord Jesus. He's always scrutinizing and considering the needs of others. Oh, fellow Christian, remember this. He saw us ruined in the fall, yet loved us, notwithstanding all. He has saved us from our lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great, uplifted eyes. And then in the Gospel according to John chapter 11, as he stood alongside the grave of Lazarus, we read these words, Jesus wept. Oh, the tenderness. He was always the one who had a soft heart. That tender heart that felt for all its lifeblood gave, it found on earth no resting place, save only in the grave. And you remember when he stood on the slopes of Olivet, looking over that captious and critical city of Jerusalem. Tears coursed down his majestic face. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. Uplifted eyes, tearful eyes. And then, just like the dove, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that high priestly prayer of our beloved Lord, he was able to lift up his eyes to heaven. And there he acknowledged the all-seeing eye of God. Uplifted eyes, tearful eyes, but confident eyes in John 17. He could say, Father, in relation to the sacrifice that was about to take place, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, the confident eyes of Christ in anticipation of the success of Calvary before he ever encountered Satan and the sin question. Confident eyes. And also, those eyes you remember, dear Peter. Peter in the judgment hall, He's being challenged by a lady in particular. She recognized that Peter was a Galilean. She knew that Peter was linked with the Lord Jesus. But Peter denied his Lord with oaths and curses. And we read these words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and in verse 61. And the Lord Jesus, he looked at Peter. Loving eyes. He held no animosity against his servant. And it was the means of the restoration of Peter. And then on resurrection ground, the instruction came to that little company. He says, go tell my brethren and Peter. And Peter was restored to the Lord. And 50 days afterwards, he stands up at Pentecost. And the disciples stood up with him. And he preached out his heart that day. And 3,000 souls were brought to Christ. Our Lord Jesus believed in restoration. He believed in recovery. And so did the disciples. We are so hard in these days in which we live. We've lost the spirit of our Master regarding restoration. But all those loving eyes were responsible for the turning around of dear Peter. And he became a better man after his restoration than he ever was before. Thank God for recovery. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, unequaled in tenderness. But also those eyes, they were unwavering in purpose, because we read, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. And these eyes were fitly set. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who was unwavering in his purpose. He had a mission to accomplish, and he fulfilled that mission to the glory of God. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. Secondly, in our subject tonight, the 13th verse, his cheeks are as a bed of spices. As you ladies well know, spices are most beneficial as preservatives. When I contemplate the face of the Lord Jesus, I find that this look into his blessed face preserves me from certain things. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, you remember, we see the Lord Jesus and we have his face in service. And then in chapter 52, we have his face in suffering. In chapter 50 also, we have his face in shame. But thank God, in the book of Psalms, the 17th Psalm, the 15th verse, we have his face in splendor. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. His face in service, we read, he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Satan tried his utmost to cause the Lord Jesus to deviate from that path of service. When God promised to Adam and Eve and to Satan that the seed of a woman would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan did his utmost to try and destroy the seed royal. In the days of Cain, Cain slew Abel. In the days of Athaliah, in the days of King Herod, he tried to annihilate or destroy the royal seed. That failed. And so he attempted the procedure of compromise. And so in the temptation in the wilderness, the final phase of his temptation, Satan said to our Lord Jesus, do you see these kingdoms of the earth? Well, he said, I'll give them to you if you will only bow down and worship me. You see the subtlety he was trying to offer the Lord Jesus, the kingdoms of the earth which were his, without a cross. But oh, we salute the Lord Jesus. He was not ensnared in compromisation. He knew that there must be the sufferings of Christ before the glory that was to follow. And he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. His face in service. Now that should preserve me, beloved, from self-complacency. When I see how the Lord Jesus functioned as a man amongst men, and that great objective, Calvary, when he would see his seed, when he would see of the travail of his soul he pressed on, that should preserve me from self-complacency. And we must concede tonight that many of God's people, they are marked by apathy and lethargy, to our shame. We have not too many days left. The Lord's coming is very near. We should utilize every moment in his great service. That should preserve me from self-complacency. You remember in the days of Eli that he let the light go out. The Lord preserve us from letting our light go out. The poet says, forward be the watchword. Steps and voices join. Seek those things before us, not a look behind. Burns the fiery banner at our army's head. Who would dream of shrinking? By Jehovah led, forward to the battle, through the toil and fight. Jordan flows before us, and Zion beams with light. That should preserve me from self-complacency. Then in the 50th chapter again of the book of Isaiah, we see his face in shame. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame. And spitting. If the face and service should preserve me from self-complacency, surely that face and shame should preserve me from self-aggrandizement. Our Lord desires that you and I be characterized by humility. Did he not, as God's great servant, display a tremendous humility? He laid aside the insignia of absolute kingship for the gray garb of a bondman. And he walked the streets of Palestine in the homespun of a carpenter, the one who covered himself with light as with a garment. Is now walking the street in the homespun of a carpenter. No wonder Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And theologians miss Philippians 2 by a mile. Because Philippians 2, beloved, is not expository, it is hortatory. It is something that we can do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's the mind of humility. Dare any of us try to be proud when we've got nothing to be proud about? May the Lord give us the spirit of the Baptist when he says he must increase and I must decrease. Then again, we find the Lord Jesus and we have his face in suffering. His visage was so marred more than any man. As that face became the target for the nailed fist of the Roman soldiers, it was reduced to a pulp. That should preserve me from self-occupation. Savior, thou art enough. The heart and mind to fill, thy life to calm the anxious soul, thy love, its fear, despair. But oh, we rejoice tonight to see that face, not only in service and in shame and in suffering, but we see his face in splendor. As for me, says the psalmist, I shall behold his face in righteousness and be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. The 84th psalm, the psalmist speaks about God looking upon the face of his anointed, that you preserve me from self-contentment. His cheeks are as a bend of spices. And then as he continues the survey, as sweet flowers. Everything about the Lord Jesus, as you know, is characterized by sweetness. Why his very name is sweet. His name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love him. There's never a name, and never will be a name, like the name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the sweetest name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its word. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Brother Nicholson and I were having meetings in Curtis in Detroit. We were invited out by a mutual friend for lunch one day. And as we sat in this restaurant, he was telling us how God saved him, a most remarkable conversion. And we just thrilled to hear him tell how God saved him out of the mafia. A few seats behind us was a gentleman trying to capture something of the conversation. And almost with impatience, he came up to our table. He says, "Gentlemen, I heard one word of your conversation. Jesus! Oh, how sweet the name! God bless you, my brother." He went out to pay his bill, and he returned and he said, "I'm the general manager of the great independent evangelical radio station WBFG. We broadcast for God." What a title. Why were we attracted to him and him attracted to us? All because of the sweet name of Jesus. I read an account of the Mount Zion Reporter. It was November 1974, and it was concerning Arthur Rubinstein, the well-known world-famous pianist, who was being interviewed on live television in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, by Golda Meir, who was the prime minister at that particular time. And during the conversation, Golda Meir said to Arthur Rubinstein, "What has been your greatest moment in your illustrious career?" And he thought for a moment. He says, "My greatest moment was when I received Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus, as my personal Savior." She didn't expect that one. Momentarily stunned, she went back in her chair. And he says, "From that moment onward, my life has been one of joy and of peace." His name is sweet. But so also is his friendship. Solomon says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart." So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. We have the greatest friend. We have a friend that is unparalleled. And that friend is Jesus. And his friendship is sweet. When the great Chrysostom, or Christostom, was brought before the emperor Arcadius, who demanded that he recant and give up his Christianity. "Unless," he said, "you do, then," he said, "I will put you into exile." Chrysostom said, "Sire, this you cannot do, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." "Well," he said, "this is what I'll do. I will confiscate your property." He said, "Sire, this you cannot do. My treasure is in heaven, and no one can break through." Well, he got more infuriated. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll take your life from you. He said, sire, this you cannot do. My life is hid with Christ in God. And so he was at the end of his rope, and he said, this is what I'll do. I'll put you in solitary, in confinement, away from your friends. He said, sire, this you cannot do. For I have a friend which sticketh closer than a brother, and he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. His friendship is sweet. Much so also is his voice. I wonder when they will last hear the still small voice of our beloved Lord. Everything about him is sweet as sweet flowers. Like the birds and the dogs, I also love flowers. And it's very, very precious as we travel the various continents to see people and their interest in flowers. I'm sure some of you have been to the Bouchard Gardens in Victoria, B.C. and the National Arboretum in Washington, D.C. And what really strikes me forcibly is that invariably, no matter where you go in botanical gardens, you'll always find someone with a nose in a flower. There's something special in the appeal of flowers. And I'm thankful that the bride draws this illustration here as sweet flowers. Because flowers are universally attractive. Every corner of the universe you'll find a people who are interested in flowers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, is he not universally attractive? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Salvation is universal in its application and in its influence. There is the universal attraction of the Lord Jesus. During World War II, I'm sure my beloved brother, Mr. Willie, can confirm this, but in the city of Jerusalem, during World War II, I sat down one day to break bread with God's people. And I tried to pinpoint the various areas from whence they came. They were from all over the British Isles, yea, the British Empire, which was large in those days. And there were converted Hebrews and converted Muslims, and I saw people from every corner of the Middle East, and we had all one thing in common: the Lord Jesus sitting down and feasting our eyes and our hearts upon him. Universally attractive. But also the flowers are universally accessible. I had a friend who was quite an authority on rhododendrons and azaleas, and he told me that even in the Arctic Circle there are certain species of rhododendrons. So no matter where we go, we find that the Lord Jesus has a special appeal. Universally attractive, universally accessible, because he has said, he or her that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he's calling out from amongst the nations, from every kindred, tongue, people and nation, a people for himself. And there is a universal aroma about the flower, and particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she says, his lips are like lilies. Oh, what a contrast to that picture revealed to us by Paul, that awful portrait of the ungodly man in Romans chapter 3. The poison of asps is under his lips, and his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But when we examine the lips of the Lord Jesus, we find that those lips, delicate, pure. He is as the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. There was always a tenderness about the words of the Lord Jesus. His were delicate words. When you see him functioning in relation to Nicodemus. How gently he led Nicodemus along. And finally he said to him, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" He appealed to Nicodemus through the channel of the mind because he was a giant intellect. Delicately he led him along. And thank God there's evidence that Nicodemus was influenced by the words of the Lord Jesus when he said he must be born again. And when he comes to Sychar's well and he sits down with that loquacious woman there, again we see the delicate words of the Lord Jesus. How true a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And he finally said to her, "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And she left her water pot, and she went away with a well. But he led her along until finally she said, "Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And he appealed to her through her conscience. And then we find the man in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. He was discouraged. He was despondent. And the Lord came in very delicately, a great lesson in personal evangelism. And he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He appealed to his will, and the man responded, and the Lord Jesus Christ became his Lord and his Master. Delicate words. Pure words. They said of him, "He speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees." Here, the recognition of powerful words. And the Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again, displayed great power in his language. Many years ago in World War II, there was a British BBC announcer called Stuart Hibbard, and they called him the man with the golden voice. There was only one man, really, who was the man with the golden voice, and that was the Lord Jesus. His voice is as the sound of many waters. And I believe every area of voice has its perfect display in Christ. Whether the tenor, the alto, the contralto, the bass, I believe he can reach every area in absolute perfection. What a presenter he will be, Brother Woodhouse, what a presenter he will be when we get home to heaven, when he'll reap the praise of his beloved people. Powerful word. You remember on the great day, the final feast, the day of tabernacles, the feast of tabernacles, on the last day, he cried with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inwards will flow rivers of living water." But all those words in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, fill the soul of every genuine believer in Christ. John 3:16 has a special appeal to me because I was saved through John 3:16. But oh, John 19 and 30, "It is finished." It was not something that was done in a corner. For we read these words that Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He was in complete control, and the plan of salvation that was devised in the dateless, timeless past now became effectual and effective in the triumphs of the Lord Jesus. His lips are like lilies. Pure words. Powerful words. "No lips like thine, most blessed Lord. None ever speak like thee. As sweet as honey or as myrrh flows fragrant from the tree." And with this I close. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Three things characterize myrrh. It is bitter to the taste. It's sweet to the smell, bitter to the taste. And it was the medication of the day. It was used for healing. And when we think of Mount Calvary, When we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. From the baptism of the Lord Jesus right to Gethsemane, we think of the sweetness and we think of the fragrance of his life. Sweet to the smell. No wonder Peter says he has set before us a perfect example that we should follow in his steps. So there was that sweet fragrance from the baptism to Gethsemane. But myrrh also is bitter to the taste. When we think of the Savior, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate on the ground, it should fill our hearts with awe, because it was bitter to him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, this bitter cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, the bitterness of Gethsemane, and the mockery of Gabbatha, and the sufferings of Golgotha. Sweet to the smell, it was bitter to him, but thank God, in that death there is healing power. And you and I can be saved from the malady of our sin because of the effectiveness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful love that never will end. Wonderful place he's gone to prepare. Wonder of wonders, that I should be there. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for assembling thy people around thy word. We're so grateful of every picture, every glimpse we have of the Lord Jesus, the man whom thou delightest to honor. Lord, again we bless thee for ever saving us from our sins and bringing us into thy family and giving us this blessed relationship. Now do part us again with thy blessing, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, time.